Consider this issue of pride in the church this morning one more time, kind of a continuation and spin-off from our study of 2 Peter, and then plan next Sunday to begin a study of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ and then gets right into the birth of Christ and the visit of the wise men and so forth, and Herod's persecution. And so it's a good time for us to start it in this Christmas season. So we'll plan to begin that then next Sunday. Well, we've been, as you remember from last time and even these last weeks, learning more about how to discern between the truth and from lies, from good and between good and evil, and to discern between that is Christ and our enemy and our enemy's representatives that continually try to creep into the church. And last time we met, we considered the humility of Christ. We'll be looking at that a little bit more today as well. And we saw that whenever we see the opposite of that, when we see self-glorying and self-serving and arrogance and a Pharisaical spirit, when we see that beginning to creep in the church, we dare not be silent. We need to deal with it right at that point. One of the things that you'll find, this is kind of a characteristic of evil, is that Satan and his emissaries, his servants, they love to create an environment which silences any truth, silences anyone that is going to speak out and speak truth and cause the light of Christ's truth to shine upon that evil. And too often we are intimidated by that. So if you're going to be a whistleblower on evil, you have to overcome that. You have to have a certain confidence. And we hope that confidence isn't arrogance in itself, but we have to be able to say in a proper way, not with sinful arrogance or pride, but we have to be able to be able to say confidently, I'm right. I'm right. Because the enemy will all the time try to get us to think that we're the problem, that we're wrong. Whenever falsehood and evil then crops up. That's just the nature of the thing. And we need to be able to have that clarity and that confidence that we really are speaking in accordance and acting in accordance with God's truth. The evil that comes into the visible church is far more subtle than we may realize. And in fact, my conclusion is that it is so prevalent in today's churches, local churches, that it has become normal. And we're in a terrible situation whenever we're in an era or in a time or in a climate when that which is normal is false and it is evil. We see that in our country today, and we see it certainly in local churches. Well, I wanted to show you this morning more of Scripture's teaching on these things. And we want to specifically look at the foolhardy and sinful practice of welcoming and receiving the praise of human beings. All right, that is the sin of giving praise to people and the sin of people receiving that praise. Now we're not talking then here about godly Christian spirit-led encouragement of one another. All right, that certainly has a place. We need to encourage one another and be thankful that when that encouragement comes our way. But this that we're talking about here, this praise, is virtual worship. Worship of people, the giving of it and the receiving of it. And we saw a good sample of it, didn't we, just now in Daniel chapter 4. Now, the sin of pride is not just sinful because it's sin, right? It is sinful and it is wicked. But when God gives us warnings and commands in Scripture, humble yourself. Don't be arrogant. Don't be boastful. Part of the reason that he's doing that is because where those sins, and this is true of any sin, but where they come, where they enter in, evil comes. Wickedness comes along. Destruction and disaster comes along. You think of John, the Apostle John, in 3 John. This is how you handle it. This is how a church is supposed to work, okay? John writes a letter. He's going to go visit the church. I guess maybe it was at Ephesus. And he writes this brief letter to the congregation. And he says, I'm coming. And I know what's going on there. Diotrephes. He names him Diotrephes. You know, that guy, he loves to be first. And what he's doing is he's rejecting the Lord's servants as they come there. And he loves to be first. He wants to be first. And John says, I'm coming. And when I come, I'm going to call attention to his deeds. And we're going to deal with him. Okay? How many times do you see that happening today? But that is exactly how this thing is supposed to be handled. Because it's not dealt that way, many, and it may well not be an exaggeration to say most, local churches are in fact under the power of a Diotrephes. Okay? We're not to receive glory for ourselves. Exodus 34, for you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name, his character, the essence of himself, is jealous, is a jealous God. He's jealous for his glory. Deuteronomy 6, it is the Lord your God whom you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Again, Isaiah 48. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? And here's this tremendous principle. My glory I will not give to another. Right? No exceptions. God will not give his glory to another. John 5. This is an amazing passage. We're going to come back to it in a minute. But listen to it. I have come in my Father's name. Christ speaking, of course. And you do not receive me. He's talking to them. Pharisees and scribes. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Right? Barnabas and Paul knew this. They go to they go about on their missionary journeys, and here's what happens. Acts 14. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up, the lame man healed, and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So just like he did in Acts 17 at Athens, here Paul is beginning with the general revelation of God as the Creator and showing these idolaters that who the living and true God was. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Okay? Now, so Paul and Barnabas, they put a stop to that. If I'm not mistaken, I intended to look this up and I forgot to do it, but I believe there's an account in the New Testament of angels telling men not to worship them. And yet, here's the incredible thing. Man, human beings, will set themselves up and in pride and arrogance and receive the worship from other people. And people will give it to them. And this is happening. This is happening widely in the visible church then today. Here's the primary thesis that I want us all to consider this morning. The visible church of our day. You understand what I mean by the visible church, right? So when we're talking about the church here, we're not talking about the true church, but the visible church, which consists, like this church, can consist of true believers, unbelievers mixed in, the visible church. You can see it on street corners and people and so forth, as opposed to the invisible church, which is that church, the true church that consists of all genuine, elect saints of God, both in heaven and on earth, which is invisible because you can't see it, all right? So one day we will in heaven, but you can't see it now. So the visible church of our day is giving glory to men that is only due Christ. The leaders of the visible church, you understand, I don't mean all, but we're in a day when it's much easier to find those that are accepting that worship than it is to find genuine ones. The leaders of the visible church are accepting this glory for themselves and thereby making Christ their enemy. Once Christ departs and hands such people over to their sin, all brands of evil will sweep in. Think of it. What is this that we're talking about? Of people receiving glory that's only due to Christ. Well, it's idolatry. It's making yourself a god and being worshipped. That's idolatry. Now think of the passages of Scripture where you meet incidents of idolatry, say in the Old Testament and so on. What do you also find happening? Children being sacrificed to idols, burned in the fire. All sorts and manners of evil and wickedness. Where there is idolatry, there is evil and wickedness. And we should expect it then that where there is pride and arrogance in the visible church, there's going to be incredible and increasing evil in the visible church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I have no doubt, was a genuine pastor and Christian and man of God. He understood these things. He didn't crave the praise of men. And I remember him telling I read about it in his biography about an incident that happened to him once. He went to, as the pastor of Westminster Chapel, to a gathering of a lot of different churches, kind of evangelical society or something like that. I don't remember what the group was, but a lot of pastors and people were meeting in one place for some kind of a meeting or conference or something. And the people, the conference attendees, were already seated in the big sanctuary in a church where they were meeting. And it was announced that somebody had come up with the idea, that, and they started instructing that, okay, all the clergy, all the pastors, you all get together at the back here, and we're going to enter the sanctuary in procession. Right? And, I mean, this would have been classic to be there. Because Martin Lloyd-Jones said, get lost. I'm not doing, what do you think you're doing? I'm not going to do that. And he refused to take part in that pomp and circumstances. When pastors and teachers and church elders and members walk in pride, when they look out on their church buildings that they have built, see, you think about Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's up on a roof. Checking out all about, look at this, great, by my majesty and my power. Can't you see that happening in today's church, especially if it's... I tell you, the more of this stuff that I see happening around us today, the more thankful I am that we are this small church. I really am, because it's such a protection that if the Lord so chooses to bring people, that's great, but... you see people just looking. Yeah, here's our campus. We're going to start another campus over here. You know, and we have all of this stuff just looking out on here. And of course, they'll all say, the Lord has done this. He hasn't done that. He is then against them. But when they look out in pride that way, and when they preach in such a manner as to impress the congregation with their wisdom and eloquence, Christ detests it. And he not only detests it, he becomes their enemy. He sets himself against them. And he departs. He departs. The Spirit of the Lord departs from such a place. And when that happens, I think the scriptural account of the demon bringing seven more spirits worse than itself coming in is an example then of what happens. Let's go back to that chapter 5 in John's Gospel. Look at those two verses again, verses 43 and 44. Jesus speaking to, remember, he's talking to the clergy of the day. The church leaders, that's who he's talking to. And he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now look at verse 44. How can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you see the implications of what Jesus is saying there? It's profound, and it's incredibly important for us today. Jesus was telling those church leaders, and he's telling them today, you see, that you guys don't know the Lord. You don't know the Lord. Faith is impossible for you. How can you believe? What is he saying there? You don't believe. You're not of Abraham, the father of us all by faith. You don't believe. I'm sent here by my Father, by Yahweh. You don't receive me. You want to know why? Because you're not seeking the glory of God. You receive glory from one another. You're here. Everything that you're doing is for your own glory. You have set yourself up as idols. You, like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, you say, thus saith the Lord sent me, but the Lord has not sent you. In fact, his wrath then is against you. And what was their sin? How did they go about it? They received glory from one another. How does that, now think this through, how does that same kind of thing evidence itself in the visible church today? Receiving glory from one another. I had received a perfect illustration of it recently. A person was telling me that a big shot type, Christian celebrity type person was invited to come and speak at their local church on a Sunday. And while he's up there, and you've heard this kind of thing happen before, he spent most of his time talking about himself and the great undertakings for the Lord, supposedly, that he had been involved in. And he would drop names, you know, and then he began to, you know, he had the pastor and the pastoral staff down in the front row of the sanctuary, and he begins to praise them. He begins, you know, and he goes on and on and on. And the person that was telling me about this that was there said that he was very troubled by it. And he should be troubled by it, because that's the very kind of thing that Christ was talking about here in John 5. Giving and receiving glory from one another, right? And that spirit of man worship precludes the possibility of faith. It's an extremely heinous and dangerous sin. Jesus meant that where people who claim to know the Lord are characterized and motivated by exchanging the glory of God for one another glory, faith in Christ is impossible. This means that where we see this man praise going on without repentance, we are looking at unregenerate people. You see that? You're looking at unregenerate people, no matter how many people are thronging to read their books or to hear them speak. Now, why is this so vital for us? Because we have to be discerning. We have to be wise as serpents when it comes to evil. That's not an option for the Christian. A Christian that's not growing in wisdom about evil is being disobedient to the Lord. Rather, we are to be wise in these things so that then we can discern whether this person really is teaching Christ's truth or not, you see, or whether they're counterfeits. Because if you sit under the teaching of an idolater, no good thing is going to come from it. that I'm not exaggerating the state of the church today. Listen to this quote that I posted on my blog this week from Dale Ingram. He's a pastor back in New York. He's been out here probably most of you haven't met them, but he and his wife Ruth have a ministry. He speaks it, goes around in there and trying to expose sexual abusers in the church. His wife Faith grew up in a Bible church, a conservative Bible church, where her father was the pastor. And all the years that she was growing up until she was 18 years old, he was sexually molesting her. Right? And then they have quite a story about how, you know, he feigned repentance and so forth, and people wanted to restore him into the church. And then they found out that he was molesting another child in the church, and he went to jail. So, but Dale Ingram, you know, here's a guy that's in the trenches. He's been a pastor for a long time and involved in this kind of a thing. And you can buy his book on Amazon. It's called Tear Down This Wall. But this is what he said in response to a person on Facebook that had been abused in the church, a lady that had been abused in the church. And he said, "I believe the church today is much like Israel in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were the religious leaders. They were the educated elites And yet they didn't know God. They were selfish, greedy, and corrupt. There were only two Pharisees at the time that we know of who followed Jesus. I was thinking about saying Nicodemus. Who was the other one? Who? Oh, yeah, Joseph of Arimathea, right? Was he one? And so there was just two of them. And then today he went on to apply it to the ministry that he's in. We could apply it also to domestic abusers that we deal with. Sex offenders today are allowed to freely operate within the confines of most churches, and few people are trying to hold them accountable. Until the people in the pews throw out the wolves in sheep's clothing, nothing will change before Christ's return. Right? So there is his, and I agree, that is the analysis of the condition of the visible church today. All of this is the direct result of sin, and specifically the sin of pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance, you can check out 1 Corinthians 5 on that. You see that it was arrogance and pride why the Corinthians continued to allow that evil man to stay among them. So they could boast about it, you see, and Paul confronted him, took him right on. Paul warned, as you know, the Galatians about these kind of people. They make much of you. You know, beware the flatterer. Beware. That was the best sermon I've ever heard. This is the greatest church I've ever seen. You know, this kind of a thing. That kind of a thing, you know. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. Here's their purpose. They want to shut you out that you might make much of them. They want to cut you off from Christ so that you can worship them. That's what they're all about. And to the Corinthians, Paul warned them, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what these guys are always trying to do, is to lead us then away from Christ. These warnings in Scripture against pride, especially on the part of pastors and church leaders and so on, but the members as well, are not given to us in Scripture simply because pride is a sin. It is a sin. It is a wicked sin. But they are also given to us, these warnings, because pride is a devastating sin that when it begins to dominate, when a spirit of pride begins to dominate in a local visible church, it throws the doors wide open to evil. And in it comes. And I ask you, are we not seeing that today? This coming week, You wouldn't have to be much of a gambler to put some money down on the fact that you're going to see in the news this week some pastor that molested somebody in the youth group or some horrible wickedness, evil, that has been there festering for a long time. And furthermore, once it happens and the guy is exposed, what you'll also read about if they give a full account is that most of the church membership will go down to the courthouse at the guy's arraignment and defend him. They'll be over here. You know, when you go in a courtroom, you got the prosecution side and you got the defendant side, the one that's charged, okay? And when you go into a courtroom, one of these situations, and the church members are there, they're sitting over here on the defendant, the guy that's charged on his side. That's where they are. See? Talk to judges. Even if they're not Christian, just talk to judges and they'll tell you that that is the case. And it sickens them. It sickens them because they know the guy. They know that the guy is guilty. Peter tells the leaders of the churches, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When pride consumes a Christian, a pastor, a church, that pride exalts and relies upon, here it comes, right? That pride quenches the Spirit of God. And what happens is then the prideful person will start relying upon man's wisdom. And he will reject the wisdom of God as foolishness. Let me read to you. We prayed for Joanne this morning, and she wrote me something early this morning here that pertains to this. Here we go. She said, through her suffering, she had some remarkable insight here. And she said, now I'm going to say this, right? Here's what she says. You know that I believe the Bible and the truth about it. All right. In other words, she believes it's God's word, right? But what some churches and Christians do not get today is that without the Spirit, the Bible means nothing. The Bible is not the Spirit, and without the Spirit's interpretation and teaching, the Bible's just an educational or historical self-help book, or that's what it becomes. And sadly, that's how it is being used in too many circles then today. And then another lady that, you met Veronica. She was here. She was the counselor. She's since resigned from that counseling center, mega church. At any rate, that's a story in and of itself. But I told her what Joanne had said, and she said this. It has become typical in evangelical circles to declare the Father, the Son, and the Bible, rather than the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then she quoted 2 Corinthians 3:6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, this means then, when the Holy Spirit is not operative in a visible church, because you've got unregenerate people teaching, or prideful, arrogant people, they've grieved the Spirit is gone, then what is going to happen inevitably is you take the letter, you take the word of God, and even though it is the word of God, devoid of the Spirit, inevitably all that's going to happen is that these words are going to be turned into Pharisaism. That's all that will happen. And is that not exactly what we see so often today? People that can, they can give you a detailed definition of justification and sanctification. They've got everything, you know, T's crossed and I's dotted, and they can quote verses left and right, and they can explain this doctrine. But then what happens when a poor, oppressed, downtrodden person comes to them, a victim of evil, comes to them and asks for help? What happens? They take that word and they use it like a club, and they beat them down. Sometime we should probably do a study from Genesis to Revelation of how often God uses as a benchmark of whether somebody really belongs to him or not, this idea of showing mercy to the oppressed. When Daniel was calling Nebuchadnezzar to repentance before he went out and started grazing like a cow, right? He warned him to humble himself, and in very practical terms, he said, O king, break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Now see, he could have picked a whole bunch of different sins that Nebuchadnezzar... But inevitably, what you'll find out, and that's why I make such a big deal about this business of domestic abuse in the church and how the churches are horribly mistreating the victims of it, because it is a benchmark. It reveals whether the leaders of that church even belong to Christ or not. And what is the percentage of churches and pastors and leaders that flunk the test today? I mean, it's way up. Way, way, way up there. So if Nebuchadnezzar is going to repent, he needs to start showing mercy to the oppressed. Well, what happens in the evangelicalism that I was raised in, or so many of you were even raised in? Well, what happens is when a person who is oppressed by evil comes and wants rescue, they're just cast aside. They're thrown out. They're told to shut up. Why? Because the spirit is gone. In the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, right? There you see in the very first case, the church at Ephesus. What does Christ confront them with? He says, well, you've done well in confronting doctrinal error. You've done well there. But you've left your first love. And you better repent. And I think that what had happened there in that church is, there again, this cold orthodoxy. This terrible cold orthodoxy. We saw it in Arbka. We saw it in Arbka. It is there. Right? Absolute orthodoxy. We're going to have orthodoxy. We're going to get really detailed. Well, I can tell you about the 16th century view of, name the doctrine and all of this academia and so forth. They had it down. But talk to them about oppression of victims of evil. I don't want to hear about it. In fact, they'll just get angry and want to shut you down. You remember the days of Winston Churchill before the war, World War II, and he was warning and warning and warning. Britain, Germany's rearming. Hitler's rearming. He's going to have air superiority, I'm telling you. But nobody wanted to listen to him. And at one point during that time, he quoted, I don't even know where it came from originally, but Churchill quoted this poem, this verse. And when I read it, I think of the church today. The church is the train. Who's in charge of the clattering train? The axles creak and the couplings strain, and the pace is hot, and the points are near, and sleep hath deadened the driver's ear, and the signals flash through the night in vain, for death is in charge of the clattering train. And I don't think it's overstating it to say that this is what this happens in the church. It has happened in the church when pride and arrogance come in, and particularly in the leadership, and Christ has given his warnings, repent, repent, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the problem is, they don't have an ear anymore, because the Spirit has departed and said, and so Christ is removing his lampstand. He removes his presence from them, and it's not just a situation of when this happens, oh man, bummer, Christ isn't with us anymore. Then the seven spirits, more evil, they come in. See, this is what happens. Because the leaders get more and more so that they're teaching earthly, worldly wisdom. They are blind to the truth of Christ. And inevitably, the downcast and the oppressed are further oppressed. And wickedness, evil wickedness, then comes into the church. Do you remember in the old days, back when I was a kid, whatever, and they had the Billy Graham Crusades? And Verma and I went to one years ago over in the Civic Stadium or somewhere over in Portland with my grandmother. And Billy Graham would always say at the end, after he would give the invitation and so forth, and the very end of the crusade, he would say, "And this Sunday, go to church." Right? Now, I didn't think I would ever get to this point, but I very hesitatingly tell people nowadays, "Hey, this Sunday, go to church." Because Billy Graham didn't specify which church or whatever. Today, you might be sending someone into the pit if you just tell them, "Oh, go to that church." I spend time in our community with know people that are unsaved and so forth, and I talk to them and I say, "Man, don't go to that church. Don't go there." And if you want to know why, I'll tell you why. You see? Because that is the state. And we dare not send people into places then like that. This is why it's vital that we all grow wise to this terrible evil of pride when it evidences itself in us and in our church, and especially in the leaders of the church. Romans 16, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." 2 Peter 2, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I see this personally, repeatedly, over and over again, with increasing regularity, is professing Christians, and especially pastors, church leaders, refusing to see God's word as truth. Oh, they'll say that they believe Scripture. But if you sit down with them and apply it to a given situation, they'll just blow you off. I was talking again with somebody this last week, and I said, "Have you ever noticed, we've seen this over the years, have you ever noticed how these people who think that, for instance, our whistleblowing about evil in the church is just exaggeration, it's not that bad and so forth, as you talk to them and you show them specifically scriptures that are very, very clear on this subject, right? And you show it to them, and their reaction is, no. And they won't, but from their side, they will not argue with you with Scripture, from Scripture. That's a very telling thing, you see. Let me give you an example here. I've probably given you this example before because it's so common. I've met this one repeatedly. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And of course, it's talking about people that are, in that case, they're probably professing to be Christians. But these are people who are those things habitually. It's what defines them. All right? And so here it is. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. They don't belong to Christ. Now, that one category we've talked about before, reviler, is the biblical word for what we call an abuser, okay? A reviler, remember, is a person who vilifies. They accuse, they shame, and they guilt. And Paul is saying that such a person is not a Christian. And so, and it's very, very plain. And yet, myself, maybe some of you, Veronica, the gal that's a counselor, that is another example, have all sat down with pastors and with individual Christians and showed them, look, now, look here. This guy here is a reviler. That's what this guy is. There's no question about that. That's what he is. He is not a Christian. And Paul will end that chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, by saying, put that guy out from among you. He said it before in chapter 5. He'll say it again in chapter 6. And you, I can tell you the response that you will get. Oh, that's just way too judgmental. I'm sure that this man is yes, well, he does. Yeah, okay, he reviles and so forth. But I think you're just taking that verse. I don't think that verse means that. Well, show me that it doesn't mean that. But they won't do that, you see. The last case that I had was this pastor of this mega church. And I wasn't the one talking to him, but this chapter of this pastor of this mega church. And was shown this verse here about a reviler. And he will acknowledge. He will acknowledge all the wicked stuff that this guy, who's a church member, professing Christian, has done for years and years and years to his wife. Okay, he will acknowledge that, and he will say, "You're just too harsh and too judgmental. He's just an immature little boy trying to save his marriage." Now, that's not naivety. That's wickedness. That is evil, and that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. I don't need to know anything else. That pastor is an unregenerate man. And when you come to those kind of conclusions, boy, you know, you'd be surprised how much things clear up. You begin to get it. That guy is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And the reason he's protecting this wicked man, he's one of them, you see. And so there's this whole matter of showing mercy to the oppressed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you see. But these guys then, you see, don't do it. Now, that's the dark side. Let's consider the light. Think about Christ in contrast to this. Think about Christ and who he is. Listen to these verses. Who is Christ? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And Colossians 2 is put in there too. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You know, Christ is God, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Why are you alive? Why is any living thing alive? Because Christ is the source of that life. Colossians 2. Oh, and what is this business of Christ being the light of men? That's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Even with unsaved people, Christ is the one who gives us light so that we can be human beings instead of beasts. And what happened was, Christ withdrew from Nebuchadnezzar, and he became a beast, you see. This is who Christ is. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, this is amazing, for by him, by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay, so there are those amazing things about Christ. Now, let's imagine that we lived back when Christ was incarnate, when he was on this earth. Now, see, you were there. And you're in Jerusalem or wherever it is that he's coming, and there he is. There he is, walking along, disciples, some children following him, coming into a town or a village, and he teaches. He eats with tax gatherers and sinners and other losers. And you see him, you hear him teaching, he teaches with authority, he will accept worship, which is kind of shocking. He rebukes the wicked. He doesn't immediately have a conference with the Pharisees. In fact, he doesn't have a conference with the clergy at all, you see. He heals the sick. And he feeds the hungry. But here's the point. You're looking at the, and you can't really even imagine this, but you're looking at this man, and he's God. I mean, he's got there, that guy, he's the creator of the universe. Right now he's holding everything together. Everything. This is why the incarnation just kind of blows your mind. You can't grasp this. And yet, when he came into this world, what was he like? What was he like? Was he like the church leaders, celebrities of our day? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. In other words, no beauty that we should... In other words, you might think, oh, that guy, that in that cool robe back there. No, that's not him. This is the guy over here. That guy? Yeah, he's God. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Even in his birth, Luke 2, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. John 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. He's the creator, yet the world did not know him. So here is Christ. He's light, he's life, he's power. But in all of this, what does Christ and what does his word emphasize the most? It is that he is love. And that in spite of the fact that he is king, he is Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the one to whom all judgment has been given. He will judge all men. He is the creator. He never boasted. He never boasts. I mean, this is humbling stuff. Love is patient and kind. Plug Christ's name in here. Christ is patient and kind. Christ is not envy or boast. Christ is not arrogant. Christ is not rude. Christ does not insist on his own way. Christ is not irritable or resentful. Christ does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but he rejoices with the truth. You begin to see this now to whatever degree we can. This is incredible good news. What if God was not like that? Now, philosophers and theologians, I'm sure, have thought about this. It's possible, I suppose, probably, it's probably true that if God were not perfectly pure and just and sinless, he wouldn't be God. That it would not be possible. You know, you think of, well, what if Satan was God? What if he was the one that somehow in all of that, it would preclude him from being God? And yet, at the same time, we can be very, very thankful that Christ is who he is. And that we can look at this and say, look at his humility and really think it through and think, oh man, who am I? What are we doing here? What in the world are we doing? And I think that's a question that the evangelical church needs to ask itself increasingly than today. Because I think that we've come to think of arrogance and pride as normal. You know, you'll see signs, right? A new church building goes up. So here's all this church building, brand new building and so forth. And they'll have on the sign, I mean, I've seen this stuff, you have too, right? The sign out front, they want to really pump this and sell it because the new building's there and so forth. And a church sign will say, worshiping now. You know, we're going to impress everybody. Worshiping now. Here we go. You call me teacher and Lord. And you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And yet today, what we see, I know you'll get accused of being judgmental, right? But this is one of those points where I've had to learn. I'm right. I have confidence here. This is the situation. I've seen it firsthand far too many times. You consider modern day evangelicalism. And one of the things that we see is celebrity personalities that are relatively a rather small group, but they are wielding undue power and control and influence over the church, hanging with each other. You can go down through Christian conferences and so forth. And pretty much the usual suspects are the speakers that they're going to have. And if you go to one, then they patting each other on the back, receiving glory then from one another, flattery and praise. So the idea of success as a Christian and Christian leader in a church, you know, is, the phone's ringing, I'm getting the calls from my publishers, and I've got to work these busy schedule. We're going to work the conferences into the appointment books and paid large salaries, and all the groupies that praise them want to be like them. I talked with one of these types once, quite a number of years ago. I didn't quite see the importance of it now, or the seriousness, the gravity of it, but the arrogance that was there. So here's this guy, a leader in church growth and an expert in how you can grow your church and all these kinds of things. And I was talking to him once, and he said, you know what really excites me? You know, just happening stuff. I love it on Star Trek when Captain Kirk is sitting there on the bridge of the Enterprise. And he's got all of these buttons and everything in front of him and all these windows. And he's just sitting there, and then he says, engage. Right? He says, that really turns me on. Oh, really? So that's why you're serving Christ? That's what the church is supposed to be looking like. So the big, the powerful, the happening stuff, you see. And what we need to realize, we need to be wise, that's evil. That is wicked. You know what? You need to get off the bridge. You go need to go down and see Scotty down in the engine room and just stay down there and stay out of the way, you see. During the time of the Reformation, the very assumptions that people who, maybe they were Christians, maybe they weren't, but they'd been raised up with in the counterfeit church, and they'd been told all their lives that this is, well, of course there's this priesthood, and yeah, you've got to go to confession, you've got to do all this stuff, right? Confession and so forth. Well, during the time of the Reformation, think of Martin Luther, for example. He not only had to come to terms with justification by faith alone, and it took him some time, but why did it take so long? He had to unlearn all the lies that had been laid upon him by the false church. And I think that we are in a day when some, much of the things that maybe we've learned as we've been raised in a church, we have to re-examine, right? I hope we've got justification by faith alone down, but I think there's some other things that we probably need to take a long, hard look at. Why are we doing this? Is this for the glory of men, or is this for then, the glory of God? I told, remember Rebecca Davis that helped edit our second book, Unholy Charade. Well, I was talking to her last week, and that's not name dropping, is it? I mean, we're nobody. She's nobody. She would admit that, right? We're not. But anyway, I was just talking to her, and I said, she was telling me some more of the evil stuff that she'd come across. I'm starting to feel sometimes like I was raised in a false religion called Evangelical Bible Church Christianity. Well, hopefully some of it was true, and I found Christ there, but a lot of it is false that we need to reject. I'll conclude with this account, Jesus' description of the Pharisees, of this false religion that we need to recognize and reject. This is not given just so we can say, oh, those rotten Pharisees. It's so that we can avoid this stuff today. Matthew 23, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called reverend. Rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. And we miss this in the church so often. We miss it. There's not to be anyone exalting themselves above others. 1 Corinthians 12, the little finger is as important as the eyes, right? And that's how do we say that, but do we really believe it? Well, here is we see in Christ the goodness and the humility of God, and we should be extremely thankful for that, and also very, very quick to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh in us, namely pride when it crops up. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We pray that you would protect us from the evils of this pride. We pray, Father, that you would increasingly expose, as for what they are, the counterfeits that have evil counterfeits that have raised themselves up in so many local churches, that they continue to be found out and expose, and that you would do that good work, and that hypocrites would not continue to bring shame to the name of Christ and hinder people who would seek him from finding him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.